We are going through a series on the five points of Calvinism, and we are not worshiping John Calvin. We are just simply looking at what the term that history has given to these five doctrines that emerged in response to the five points of Arminianism that came out as an objection to the orthodox teaching of the Dutch church in Holland. So in other words, what was standard fair theology for the day and considered orthodoxy and had no title to it or label connected with John Calvin down in Geneva, Switzerland, became known as that because of his leadership in the Reformation. And the five points of Calvinism were a response to the five points of Arminianism, which were offered as an objection to the prevailing theology of the day in the Orthodox Church. I say that because it's important to realize that that was the case, not that, well, the Arminian position was this Orthodox position that everybody held, and then someday John Calvin just invented a bunch of doctrines, and then a bunch of people who were part of his cult adopted them and called themselves Calvinists. That's not the way it worked. I would be glad to use a different term, but it would only create confusion. Confusion historically, confusion by all those people who have accepted the terms to help us distinguish what you mean when you say you're a Christian. We can all call ourselves Christians, but it doesn't help when we believe radically different things. We have to come up with other terms that help us distinguish what do you mean by Christian. There's all kinds of people who call themselves Christians who believe radically different things from one another. And these terms only exist to help us in a shorthand way, sort out what sort of Christian do you mean? What do you mean by Christian? What sort of beliefs do you think is true Christianity? We've been looking at the first point of Calvinism, which is total depravity. And this will be the last sermon on that first point. Today we're looking at the ramifications of total depravity, or consequences of it. In other words, so we're totally depraved, so what? What difference does it make? How does that affect me and my life, and life as we know it, and the church, and evangelism, and all kinds of things? And today will only be what I can get done in one sermon. I'm sure we could go weeks and weeks and weeks in thinking through how this changes everything, because it really does. I will not have one scripture verse this morning that I'll be preaching. It'll be a number of texts that we'll be looking at. By way of review from last week, to be totally depraved means that man is depraved in all of his faculties, in his heart, his mind, his soul, his will. It's all depraved. There is no island of righteousness within us. There's no part of us that has been unaffected and untainted by the fall into sin. It's all been affected and corrupted. Every bit of it, the totality of us is corrupt. It also means, according to Scripture, that man is unable to do what is right. He's unable to do what is right. He's totally disabled to do what is good because he so hates God and is hostile toward God that he can't do it. His heart's not in it. The law requires him to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. His heart's not in that. He doesn't love God, and therefore the law is impossible for him. He does not love his neighbor as himself. And so his heart is not in all the specific applications of love your neighbor as yourself. The verses we looked at, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Repeated in Genesis chapter 8 after the flood, letting us know that Noah repopulating the earth did not change mankind. Mankind is still that corrupt. The wickedness of man is great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Romans 8:6-8 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." This is a verse that gives us the doctrine of man's ability. If we want to figure out what man is able to do or not able to do, we should go to verses in Scripture that actually talk about ability, not talk about duty. And this tells us our ability. It says that the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not able to do so. It can't subject itself to the law of God because it doesn't love God. You don't want to obey people you don't love. You don't want to be ruled by someone you don't love. Romans 3, 9-12. What then? Are we better than they? Meaning, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one on this planet today who does good. No one. In and of themselves. Unconverted. Outside of Christ. No one by nature does good. You've never done one good thing in your entire life. Unless you are in Christ Jesus. That's what the text teaches. That's not me being radical. It's the Bible being radical. It's just offensive to us today because we've never heard this. Church doesn't believe this anymore. No one does good. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper change his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day, indicating that those who are drawn are raised up at the last day to the resurrection of the righteous. There is no such thing as being drawn to Christ and not also being raised up with him on the last day as one of his own. So the people who say, well, yeah, he draws everybody, but not everybody allows him to. Not everybody submits to that drawing and therefore they go to hell. No, Jesus says, no one can come to me. Meaning we can't, no ability, total depravity means no ability to come to Christ. We cannot come to him unless the Father who sent me draws him. And don't forget the last sentence in the verse, and I will raise him up on the last day. His inability, mankind's inability, does not excuse him. We might say, well, if man cannot come to Christ, why is he punished for not coming to him? Because his inability to come is a moral inability. It is bound up in his hatred. I can't come to Christ because I hate him. It's the same that we see in Genesis 37 when it was said of Joseph's brothers, they saw that their father loved him more and therefore they could not speak a kind word to him because they hated him. They could not speak a kind word. That's their inability. It's a sinful inability. Therefore, what are the ramifications of this? That's the review. What are the ramifications? So what? Since man is totally depraved and unable to do good, therefore, number one, salvation by works is preposterous. Are you kidding me? Salvation by works? When the scripture says that you've not done anything good? That no one does good, and that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil. There's no good mixed in it. It's only evil, and that continually. And you're going to save yourself by works? Good luck with that. Salvation by works? You've got to be kidding me. Somebody's not reading their Bible. There's no way you can be saved by works. The old kind of works we produce as unconverted people are bad works, evil works. You're not going to balance out your bad things with good things. You're not going to get enough good things on this side of the scale to balance out your bad things when all you do is bad, according to Scripture. Again, we're not talking about what man thinks is good or bad. We're talking about what God, who happens to rule the universe and who invented good, knows is good and bad. We're talking about his opinion, if it could be called that, which it shouldn't be. Not our opinion, not what man would say if you took a poll to see what does man think about it to be, means to be good. We're talking about what God says it means to be good. And that then defines what evil is, and man is evil. See, it's not that we've just made a few mistakes in our life.
like people will acknowledge. Well, nobody's perfect. No, and not even close. Not even remotely close. Made a few mistakes in your life? You've not even done anything good. Let's not understate the case. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Number two, since man is so totally depraved and unable to do good, therefore repentance and faith surely must be gifts of God, not virtues that arise from our own hearts. And that is exactly what Scripture declares. You would never repent of your sin unless God gave you repentance. You would never put your trust in Christ alone and believe in Him unless God gave you faith. How could you if every intent of the thoughts of your heart is only evil continually? Is repentance a good thing? Is faith a good thing? Then we're incapable of it, because the Scripture says no one does good. So how am I going to produce repentance on my own and produce faith on my own if no one does good and if every intent of the thoughts of my heart is only evil continually? And this is indeed what Scripture teaches. Ephesians 2:8-9, which many people have memorized. I would suggest that you memorize it. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And in Philippians 1:29, it says, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, and he's talking to a church of believers in Philippi. To you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see that believing in him had to be granted by God. It's been granted to you to believe in him. 2 Timothy 2, 25-26 tells us that repentance is also granted by God. Meaning we're incapable of it. God's got to give it to me as a gift. If I'm going to have it, he has to give it to me. He doesn't actually have to give it to me. 2 Timothy 2, 25-26 says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. First of all, it doesn't sound like there's a lot of free will there, does it? You're held captive by the devil to do his will. If so, then in what sense am I free? And repentance must be granted to me, that I may come to my senses and escape from the snare. It's not something I just produce on my own. Like God's waiting around for me to repent. Waiting and waiting for me to repent. He's got to grant it to me if I'm going to repent. Or this verse makes no sense. And it's a perhaps. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. The Arminian would say, well, of course he grants repentance. He always does. Then why does it say perhaps? Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They were surprised. They were shocked. The Jews are hearing about the conversion of Cornelius and his household, who was a Gentile. And they buttonholed Peter and they got him in a corner saying, what were you doing eating with a Gentile? And Peter tells them, hey, God sent me there. I went there. I preached to them. The Spirit fell on them. And they became converted. And their response is, well, wow, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. See, God must grant it, or it's not going to happen. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is the author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. If Jesus is the author of it, it means he wrote it. He comes up with it. It's from him. It's a gift of God. And not only is he the author of my faith, he is the perfecter of it. The third ramification. Since man is so totally depraved and unable to do any good, therefore, God should get all the glory in salvation, since God is the author of all that is good, and we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Follows, does it not? If I don't do anything good, if every intent of the thoughts of my heart is only evil continually, if no one does good, and suddenly I'm a believer, what happened? Who gets the glory for that? God does. Because I would never repent and believe unless He had done something in my heart. Which is why Romans 12:3 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Think with sound judgment. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. God is the one who allots a measure of faith. In other words, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. That's the theme of Scripture. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. If you are saved this moment, you are saved because God chose you, not because you chose Him. You would never have chosen Him. Is that not clear by now? You would never have chosen Him. Never. Doesn't matter how many times He offered it to you. It doesn't matter if He sent you to hell and brought you back out of hell and gave you another chance, you still wouldn't choose Him without a new heart. God did not bring you into the kingdom because you were more righteous than other people. Isn't this the point of Deuteronomy chapter 9? And He says to the Jews, "Do not think to yourself when you're entering into the promised land, God's giving me this land because I'm more righteous than other people." He says, "No, you are a stiff-necked people. But because I love your fathers, that's why I'm bringing you into the land." In other words, it's nothing in you other than that I chose to love your fathers and you descend from them. That's why you're entering the land. And we who have entered the kingdom of God today must say the same thing. I did not enter the kingdom because I was more righteous than other people, because of something I did, and God did not choose me because I was more righteous or because He foresaw something righteous in me, but simply because of love, unobligated love. God gives grace to the humble, but He opposes the proud. But how can you really be humble if you think that the real reason you're saved is because of something you did? That militates against humility. And that something that you did was good, right? Think about it. If those who believe themselves to be saved today were asked, why are they saved and other people are not, what reason would they give? They would usually say, well, let's say it's at a church meeting, an evangelistic meeting or something. The preacher preaches a sermon. Maybe he does a lot of this modern nonsense like altar calls and sinner's prayers and that sort of thing that you can't find in the Bible, by the way. Let's suppose he does those sorts of things and somebody comes to real, genuine faith. Why did that person come to faith and other people remaining in unbelief in their pews did not? Why? According to the Arminian, it cannot be because of something that God did for the one that He didn't do for the other. No, that would be unfair. That would be wrong of God to do something extra for this person that He didn't do for that. Because, of course, we're under obligation here. God's under obligation. He's not free to dispense with what is His own to whomever He wishes. He's not free, according to the Arminian, to have mercy upon whom He has mercy. No, He's got to do it to everyone equally. And therefore, according to this theology and this person's thinking, it cannot be something in God that explains the difference, that explains why this person is saved and that person isn't. Therefore, it's got to be something in the person. And then the question is that something good? If it results in salvation, surely it must be. Why were you saved and the other person was not? Was it because you chose to? Because you were more willing, more humble, more open, more something? What is it? And those things that distinguish you from the other guy, are they good or bad? If it resulted in salvation, it must be good. And therefore, you do have something in which to boast. You do have something in which you have to call your very own that is the reason you are saved. And you may partly thank yourself for salvation. You can thank Jesus for setting it in motion and for creating the opportunity, but you must thank yourself for availing yourself to the opportunity. You cannot give God all the glory. You must take some of it for yourself, if that's the way you believe. According to Arminian theology, God's done all He can do. He sent Jesus down the cross, and now He gives the offer through the gospel. That's all He can do. The rest is up to you. How can you be humble with that sort of theology? How can you say, soli Deo Gloria, I give God all the glory. It was all God. No, you can't say that. Those things militate against each other. According to Arminian theology, there is this thing called prevenient grace that God gives to everyone who's hearing the gospel, giving them all equal opportunity so that they can have free will, so that they can make a choice, whether they will or not, out of that free will. But at that point, it's all you. And so when the scripture says, it is by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, 31, it is by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. You can't say that if you're an Arminian. It's not by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. It's by your doing. If it was by His doing that you're in Christ Jesus, everybody would be in Christ Jesus. Because you suppose that God wants everyone to be in Christ Jesus. But the reason everybody's not in Christ Jesus, according to the Arminian, is because some people didn't choose to be. And those who are in Christ Jesus, it's because they chose to be. Therefore, it is their doing that they're in Christ Jesus, not His doing that I'm in Christ Jesus. And when James chapter 1 says, it is by His will that we've been brought forth as first fruits, you can't say that if you're an Arminian. It's actually by your will. And when Romans 9 says, it is not according to him who wills or runs, but according to God has mercy, you cannot say amen to that, because according to your theology, it is by me who runs or wills that makes the difference on whether I'm in salvation or not. So, this work that you did, not that God did, is it a good work or not? Must be a good work. If it results in your salvation, it couldn't be called a bad work. And therefore, according to your theology, as an Arminian, you are saved by good works. Namely, one good work. I know you claim to believe in salvation by grace, but then everything else you teach suggests you believe in salvation by one good work. Fourth ramification. If we are so totally depraved that we are unable to do any good, then we are totally dependent on the sovereign grace and mercy of God. That means we're helpless, which is why Romans 5:6 says we're helpless. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, according to Arminian theology, God helps those who help themselves. He offers it. If you help yourself to it, God will help you to eternal life. But Romans 5:6 says, we were helpless. Helpless to save ourselves. If you are not saved this moment, you need to realize you have no power to save yourself. There is nothing you can do. Salvation is not in your hands. It's not in your control. And you need to quit planning to get saved later. And you need to quit planning a deathbed repentance prayer. It won't work. You're at the mercy of God. He has mercy upon whom He has mercy. That is the teaching of Romans 9. Should you come to Him? Yes, but you cannot come unless He draws you. What can I do then? Pray that God give you a new heart. Because you need a new heart to entrust yourself to Him. A new heart in order to have faith in Him. A new heart so that you can repent. Ask Him for the new heart. Number 5. Since we are so totally depraved and unable to do good, then the vast majority of modern conversions are specious. They are based on the assumption that man is not totally dependent upon God. They apply to you to help yourself, and they never tell you you cannot help yourself. They presume that you are able to come to Christ whenever you feel like it, and they do not teach that no one is able to come to Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so people are never humble. They are never brought to the end of themselves. They are never brought to that state in which the Scriptures say God looks to this person, to him who is broken and contrite and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66. They're not brought to that point because they are left fully in control. It never crosses their mind that they're not in control. They are taught that they are indeed in control. Make the decision now, you are told from the pulpits. Make a decision for Christ this day. When did we quit talking about surrender and start talking about commitments? When our theology changed from biblical theology to Arminianism to then Pelagianism. Because you're in control. You can do it whenever you want. That's the teaching of today. And that is the darkness that we are in. Now, can God save people today even in spite of that kind of preaching? Yeah, he can do whatever he wants. But make no mistake about it, it is not because of that preaching. We should not say, oh, well, the preaching can't be that bad. People are getting saved by it. No, they're not. They're getting saved because God takes building blocks like a grain of truth from this bad sermon and then adds another grain of truth from another bad sermon and finally builds up enough blocks to establish a gospel message, a real one, and saves the person by it. And it just happens to be some lost, clueless person up in the pulpit confusing the whole matter, and this person was saved at that moment that guy was speaking. But it's only because he happened to stumble across a few truths, not because he was actually biblical and putting it all together. I just say that because there's this tendency today to justify the means because of the ends. Oh, this guy got saved under that preaching, therefore, I guess it's not that bad. No, it is bad. It's deadly. How many more salvations might there be if the actual gospel were preached? If a person walks down an aisle and gives his life to Christ, or if a person is led through a prayer, just say this prayer after me, and he says this prayer, and then we discover that afterwards this person is truly converted. I mean, they love Scripture, they have a new life and that sort of thing. Know this, it was not because they walked down the aisle and it was not because they prayed that prayer. Those have never been used to save anyone. Never. It was because God has done a whole lot of work in that person's life and then they were misled by some misled preacher to do those things and told that because of those things they were saved. But those were not the reasons they were saved. They were already saved before they did any of that. Or after that, because of other things God was doing in their life. Number six, true conversions are miraculous. If we're so totally depraved that we are unable to do anything that is good, then a true conversion is miraculous. It's amazing when anyone is saved. But look at us today. Someone is saved and oh, yawn. Oh well, big deal. It's a big deal. It's a huge deal when anyone is saved. When someone is taken out of death, spiritual death, and made alive in Christ Jesus. When a person is hostile to God and now they love Him. Miracles have been done. This is a miracle. This is no less astounding than the plagues that God poured out on Egypt. This is no less astounding than Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a couple of fish and loaves. No less astounding than Jesus walking on water. No less astounding than Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. It is amazing. Wow, a person who hates God loves him. How did that happen? By a miracle. By the power of God. Number seven. If total depravity is true, then the other four points of Calvinism are also true. They are inextricably connected together. Either they're all wrong or they're all right. And this notion of one-point Calvinists, three-point Calvinists, four-point Calvinists is nonsense. All that is people who don't understand any of the points. I know it sounds arrogant for me to say that. And I am arrogant. I wish I weren't. The other five are also true. The other four, excuse me. In order for man to be saved, how's he going to be saved? God must choose him. And he's not going to choose him because he foresees some good work the man will do. Because he never will do any good works. Therefore, unconditional election is also true. God elects not because he foresees something good and sees that condition that man meets. No, it's unconditional election. Let's jump past number three and go to number four. If people are so bad that they would never come to Christ, then how is it that we have some people that came to Christ? It must be because God irresistibly drew them to himself. If God just made an offer, people will do nothing but set the piece of paper that he gets sent the offer on fire. We do nothing but slap God in the face. God must irresistibly, successfully draw people, or no one would be saved. Therefore, the fourth point is true. The fifth point is also true. If people are so bad, they're so depraved that they are unable to do any good, then how is it that Christians stay Christians and don't just immediately go back to the flesh and abandon him and reject him altogether? Must be because God does some special work in their heart to preserve them and gives them a new heart, writes his law in their heart so that they will walk in his commandments and never turn away from him. That can be the only explanation as to why people remain saved, if total depravity is true. And the third point, the atonement then must be a limited one. Otherwise everyone would be saved, would they not? It's an atonement limited to the elect, limited to believers, limited to those God has chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation and to receive the gifts of repentance and faith. Why would God make Jesus suffer for the sins of non-elect people who will then suffer for those sins in hell? Why make Jesus suffer for them if you know full well they're going to suffer for them throughout all eternity? If Jesus paid for them, why are they paying for them? The fact that they're paying for them must mean he didn't pay for them. It must be a limited atonement. Why make Jesus go through hell for someone who will go to hell anyway? Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And if you read John 10, you know not everyone's sheep. He talks about sheep and goats. And he says to Jews, you are not my sheep. Not all the Jews, but to certain unbelieving Jews, he said, you are not of my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Many other scriptures will be brought to bear as we go through all these points. I can't prove all of them today. Number eight, Pelagianism is absurd and Arminianism is deceitful. Total depravity is true. Pelagianism, here's the difference. Pelagianism denies original sin. It denies that we have a sinful nature and it argues that if God commanded it, you must be able to do it. No, if God commanded it, that means we're under obligation to do it. That means that's the standard of righteousness and holiness. That does not mean I'm able to do it. The Pelagian looks at every verse that commands us something and infers man must be able or God wouldn't have commanded it. Wrong. And the church has always said this is deadly wrong. It was declared heresy in a council and it has never been overturned. The interesting thing is the vast majority of people are today Pelagians anyway. Happily so. And get into church membership as Pelagians. The Arminians were more crafty. They knew that Pelagianism had been declared a heresy, so they had to fight for free will behind a veil of orthodoxy. So they affirmed original sin. They said, oh, we believe in original sin. And in the third point of their 5 points, here's what they said. This is the third point of Arminianism. Quote, unaided by the Holy Spirit, no person is able to respond to God's will. Sounds good. Sounds like a Calvinist. But then they go on to say, of course, that what Scripture never says, namely that God always gives the Holy Spirit so that people will be able to have free will and respond. See, they must have free will, according to the Arminian. But that's hard to establish when you're going up against all the verses I've just been listing. So, you have to invent something called prevenient grace to get people over the hump, to get people past their total depravity and past their original sin, so that they can arrive at the point that Pelagius insists we're born with. That is free will, ability to obey and respond to God's will. Pelagians boldly state the matter and declare that we have the ability. Arminians are more clever. They hold to a veneer of total depravity and a pretense of natural inability, but then they sweep it away with the doctrine of prevenient grace so that the result is the same. So that Pelagians and Arminians are on the same playing field and there's hardly anything to distinguish them. They both want human ability and they both hate the idea of being absolutely dependent on God and being in His hands. Martin Luther, in his Bondage of the Will, his famous book that he wrote against Erasmus, who was employed by the Roman Catholic Church to argue the semi-Pelagian Arminian position, which is what they hold to now. And I see no difference between semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism, by the way. In fact, I see not any significant difference between Arminianism and Pelagianism. I believe that Arminians are simply practical Pelagians. Here's what Martin Luther said. The guardians of free will have exemplified the saying, out of the frying pan into the fire. In their zeal to disagree with the Pelagians, they start denying condign merit. And by the very form of their denial, they set it up more firmly. By word and pen, they deny it, but really in their hearts, they establish it and are worse than the Pelagians upon two accounts. Did you catch that? Worse than the Pelagians. Hard to find anybody in the modern reform movement who would agree with Martin Luther. We're all ecumenical today. In the first place, the Pelagians confess and assert condign merit straightforwardly, candidly, and honestly, calling a spade, and teaching what they really hold. But our friends here, who hold and teach the same view, try to fool us with lying words and false appearances, giving out that they disagree with the Pelagians when there is nothing that they are further from doing. Then in the second place, this hypocrisy of theirs results in their valuing and seeking to purchase the grace of God at a much cheaper rate than the Pelagians do. The latter assert that it is not a feeble something within us that we obtain grace, but by our efforts and works that are complete, entire, perfect, many, and mighty. But our friends here tell us that it is something very small, almost nothing, that we merit grace. Now, if there is to be error, those who say that the grace of God is priced high and accounted dear and costly err less shamefully and presumptuously than those who teach that its price is a tiny trifle and accounted cheap and contemptible. In other words, you got a Pelagian here that says we're saved by works. I admit it. Call a spade a spade. Yeah, we're saved by works. That's the Pelagian. Yes, you can do what God commanded. Of course you can. He commanded it. You can do it. Now just do it. They're honest. The Arminians are not. They pretend to believe in original sin. They pretend to believe in total depravity. They pretend to be against the Pelagians, but they're not. They establish the same sorts of things. They invent prevenient grace, bring you to the same level of ability that the Pelagians say you're born with. And then they say, no, you don't need to do a lot of good works. You need to be saved by faith, and by that they mean you need to make a decision, which is one little work. So the Pelagians say you're saved by many works, and they have to be full and complete and whole and sincere and honest, and many of them. The Arminian says, no, you need to be saved by one work, though they don't call it that. It's the work of faith. It's believe in Jesus. It's ask Jesus into your heart. And it's simple. It's just a simple thing. Isn't that what our tracts tell us today? It's a simple thing. It's easy. Who's more contemptible? The one who says you have to be saved by many works, or the one that says you hardly need to be saved by many at all? In fact, just one little thing that's not very difficult at all. It's really simple. This is not going to win me any friends and influence people, is it? This is the luxury you have of being a pastor of a small church, and I'm not the head of a seminary, and I don't need people's money to recruit all kinds of Arminian students, and I'm dependent upon their money to keep my institution going. And I'm not at the head of some movement that I'm trying to lead and follow, and I have all this at stake if people decide to hang me. This is the sort of luxury and freedom you have when you're a nobody. And you're small anyway. The devil rarely presents false doctrine in its naked deformity. His usual method is to cloak it behind a show of orthodoxy. He masquerades as an angel of light, Paul tells us. He gets his foot in the door by Arminianism, and he leads the church back through prevenient grace, this invented doctrine, to Pelagianism over time. It may take a generation, but it will happen. Consider this. How many churches today do you know that have a robust doctrine of original sin? Go interview professing Christians. Ask them if they even know what original sin is. What's original sin? How many people would even be able to answer the question? It's not being taught, is it? In our so-called Arminian churches that claim to believe in original sin. Why is it not being taught? Because they're Pelagian. They don't believe in original sin. How many times have you heard modern evangelists or in any church anywhere that you are totally unable to respond to God's will? The third point of Arminianism. I would contend that you haven't heard it at all. Unless it was in a Calvinist church. And the reason you haven't heard it is because they don't really believe it. It's a show. It's pretend. It's a show of orthodoxy. It's a veneer and it's already gone. It's Pelagian now. We are Pelagians. You see why R.C. Sproul wrote an article years ago called The Pelagian Captivity of the Church. One Arminian scholar, and I don't remember his name, but I was forwarded this article, and he said, he was truly an Arminian. I mean, he knew the historic 5 points, and he said, that's what I believe. He bemoaned that Arminianism had utterly disappeared from the land. It's gone. Everybody's a Pelagian, he said. I agree with him. Even if we could convince everyone to be an Arminian again, something I really don't care to do, what would that accomplish? It would be like taking a car that has slid down a muddy slope and it's all the way to the bottom. And it would be like taking that car and putting it halfway back up the slope again. What's going to happen? Oh, great, we're back up halfway the slope. But as soon as it starts spinning its wheels, it's eventually going to be back at the bottom again. What good would that do? America is living proof of this. Wesleyan Arminianism, through John Wesley, came to America by the Methodists in the 1700s. By the 1800s, it was Pelagianism under the leadership of Charles Finney. And that took over. Charles Finney, by the way, is revered today in churches and by modern evangelists. They think he's fantastic. He was a Pelagian. No bones about it. He's Pelagian. He denied original sin. He denied the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And he's the great evangelist. He's the one who gave us our altar calls and our sinner's prayers and those kinds of things. We've tweaked them a little bit, but he was the great vanguard of that sort of evangelistic technique. The Arminian is not truly devoted to the doctrine of total depravity, and he holds the same objections to Calvinism that the Pelagian does. Namely, that's not fair. But that objection never comes up with someone who truly believes in total depravity. You see, if you have God choosing some radically depraved, corrupt, hateful, ill-deserving scoundrels for salvation and leaving out other hateful scoundrels who are ill-deserving, what has God done wrong by choosing some scoundrels and leaving others out? Did he have to choose these scoundrels? No. He did so by free grace, free of obligation. Does he have to choose the other ones? No. What's the problem here? This objection never comes up among people who really believe in total depravity because they really believe people are totally without merit. And that God is just and that when he damns someone, they deserve to be. That's what those who truly believe in total depravity say. Can a person be an Arminian and be a Christian? First of all, I will repeat, there are very few today anyway. It's almost like talking about a figment or talking about some just hypothetical scenario that never occurs. Where are the Arminians anyway? They're Pelagians. And no, you cannot be a Pelagian and be a Christian. You cannot deny original sin. You cannot deny the grace of God. You cannot teach salvation by works and be a Christian. Is that not just the opposite of the gospel? You cannot rely on Christ alone for salvation. That's what true faith is, while still relying on yourself for salvation. And that's exactly what Pelagians do. As for the few Arminians who are out there, it's complicated. If they really believe at heart that Christ saved them, and apart from Him, they would never be saved and would have had no interest in salvation, they're probably saved. Why do they then espouse a teaching that steals credit from Christ and gives it to themselves? Because they don't realize it does. And that's what they've been taught. To judge the veracity of someone else's salvation, you have to look, first, what do they believe? Secondly, how do they live? And I couldn't possibly make some blanket statement about everybody who happens to adopt a label and may not even know what the label means. So you can't really do that. It's more complicated than that. Another issue is time. Time will tell. Is the trend of their thinking and their movement towards Pelagianism, or is it towards the gospel of grace alone? What we're calling Calvinism. If it's towards Pelagianism, they're probably not saved. And it will move one way or the other. It never stays Arminianism. This I know. Whether some person that calls himself an Arminian is actually a Christian or not, the system of Arminianism is wicked. It is a wicked, unbiblical, anti-gospel system. Number 9. If people are so totally depraved that they don't do any good, then we should not have superheroes in the Christian faith, should we? Man is nothing. If he does great things for God, it's because God has worked in him to do those great things. Because God has given him a measure of faith and a measure of grace that exceeds what he's given other people. The people on the books back there on our bookshelf, people whose biographies you read about and you read them and you feel so bad, you just feel like you haven't done anything for Christ and you wonder if you're even a Christian. They've suffered so much, they've endured so much, they've had such courage and such faith. It's because of God doing amazing things in them. If he were to leave them by themselves, they would be a scumbag. It's God you admire. It's God you worship. He's the hero, Jesus Christ. There are no other heroes. Number 10, the idea that there are no bad people but only bad decisions is hogwash. Of course there are bad people. People make bad decisions because they're bad. How many famous athletes must we listen to after their scandal or politician come up and talk about how they made some mistakes, but it's time to move on? Well, that's convenient for you. Look at the wreck you've made of other people's lives. Yeah, we need to move on. In other words, media, quit talking about my mistake. That's the most they can admit. I made a mistake. You can't call it sin. You can't call it evil. You can't stand up in front of the public and say, I'm evil. I'm an evil man. No, I made a few mistakes. No bad people, only bad decisions. Hogwash. Self-help programs are futile. Self-help? By people who are helpless? By people whose every intent of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually? Are you kidding me? We have vast sections of our bookstores devoted to self-help. What are they going to help themselves to? More sin. Suppose they extricate themselves from some idol like alcohol. They jump out of the frying pan generally into the fire and go to another idol. Are they really delivered? Are they really freed? Have they freed themselves? No, perhaps Satan has freed them from their addiction to alcohol and drugs, but what are they addicted to now? Something else. I knew one man that got out of alcohol and he became a workaholic. Wasn't around his family hardly ever. Then he was a golfaholic. Then he mixed golf and work together and had a golf business and was a golf workaholic. And then he went back to alcohol. And then he died because his esophagus burst. Okay, you know, we can give him credit and applaud him and say, hey, you delivered yourself from alcohol. Good job. Did he? What does it matter if you merely are enslaved to another idol? Or maybe now I'm enslaved to a program. the program that saved me is now my Savior. Number 12, trying to boost people's self-esteem is folly. Boost their self-esteem? People's self-esteem needs to be abased. If every intent of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually, then how about esteeming yourself the way God esteems you? A wretch. I do no good. I do nothing good. I'm evil. There's a healthy, proper self-esteem. God is the author and source of all that is good. And anything that I do good is from Him. That's healthy. But boost my self-esteem? This is written by psychologist quacks who have no idea what the Bible's talking about and no clue about human nature and about God. That's why their goal is to boost people's self-esteem. The great problem in life, folks, is not that people are too humble. The problem with the human race is that he's proud. It doesn't say in the Bible there are six things the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. One is a humble look. No, it's proud and haughty eyes. Pride is the problem, not humility. And besides, why do people have low self-esteem anyway, as they call it? It's because they're still thinking too much about themselves. See, you wouldn't be depressed if you weren't thinking so much about yourself. I'm not good at this. I'm not good like other people are. Why do you need to be? Who are you anyway? Why do you need to be great? Why do you need to be famous? Why do you need to be popular? Why do you need to be funny? Why do you need to be successful? Because you think you're hot. You think it's a great tragedy that you are not good and being recognized, but so you're depressed and you need to have your self-esteem boosted. You see how mixed up all of that is? Think on Christ. Set your mind on things. Quit thinking about yourself altogether. You're not worthy of so much fixation. The problem is still pride. Number 13, we should not be surprised at evil in the world, in politics, in churches, in our families, and in ourselves, if we're so totally depraved that we do nothing good. We should not be surprised that crime is up, that murders, thefts, rape, drug use, etc. is up. We should not be surprised at the Holocaust. We should not be surprised at the fact that America has legalized the killing of over 50 million babies, along with many other countries in the world. We should hate it, we should be offended by it, but we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised at the widespread acceptance of homosexuality in our culture. We should not be surprised at the Penn State scandal. We should not be surprised at the corruption in politics and that in our political candidates we must often choose between bad and worse. We should not be surprised when elected officials break their campaign promises and when those who cry out the evils of Washington go to Washington and then do the same things themselves. We should not be surprised at hypocrisy. And by the way, every conservative will abandon their conservative principles. Their small government campaign promises, they'll abandon them once they get power. They don't know themselves. Once you're in power and you think, you see, you've never been in this position before. Now, I have power to implement and sort of force people through regulation and other things to do what I really think is right. There goes small government. And I'm not even saying whether that's right or wrong, whether government should be used that way or not, but don't trust these promises of small government. Even Ron Paul, the libertarian, will implement things once he has the power to do so. And all the talk about small government will be out the window. We shouldn't be surprised at that. The temptation is too great. We should not be surprised when there are church quarrels and fights because people are totally depraved. We should not be surprised that there are so many false prophets in the world, that the church is in such darkness today. We should not be surprised when we have troubles in marriage. Two couples, they're getting married, they have no idea. And they just have no idea. They're looking at each other, and that's fine, but they just, you know, you go and you take a sinner and you marry and you then live with this other sinner. I know nobody does that anymore, but let's suppose they did. And now you're living together, and now you're going to live with this other sinner and make decisions together and share. And are we surprised that there's so much trouble in marriage? Aren't we talking about depraved people getting together and living together. We should not be surprised when our children exhibit bad attitudes and bad behavior. Should not shock us. They're born in it. We should not be surprised when we act terribly and have terrible thoughts in our head. We are capable of any sin. Think of the worst sin you can imagine. You're capable of it. You really are. So am I. I could go through the list, but I don't really, want young children thinking about some things that I could list to shock you that you're capable of. And I'm capable of them too. Apart from the grace of God, I'm capable of it. My name could be the headline in the next newspaper. Local pastor arrested for, and think of some disgusting thing. Because we're totally depraved. And it's the grace of God that keeps us from being that terrible. And the last one, we should not entrust ourselves to and put hope in non-Christian conservatives. And there are many. If Christ does not dwell in them, they are not good. And every intent of the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually, just in a conservative way. They are without true understanding and wisdom from above. They might offer some help in exposing the evils of liberals. There's some benefit in that. Just as there's benefit in liberals exposing some conservatives. If they really do wrong, we can be glad that they are exposed when they're doing wrong. But neither are doing it out of godly motives and concern for the name of God. If Christ is not in them, that's not their motive. I don't know their specific motive, but I do know that the Bible says every intent of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually, and therefore their motive cannot possibly be good. Christ, and the last point is that Christ is our only one worthy of trust. He's the only one worthy of your worship. He's the only hero that you should idolize, if I could put it that way. Christ alone. We have a Savior, we have a Lord, we have one man who is innocent, blameless, holy, defiled, pure in all that he does, who kept all the law, and who is worthy of your trust. He is the only pure man. He is the only one who is not depraved in the least bit. To him be all the honor and glory and praise forever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, take whatever was right and good from this sermon and seal it to the hearts of everyone who listens, that it would be unshakable and remain. And take what is false and erase it. I pray that you would be exalted and that you alone would receive the glory, and that you would return and restore your church to preaching the gospel of grace alone, Christ alone. And to God alone be the glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.